Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And may God bless his word and assist us as we study it this morning. What if you were informed that a highly dangerous person has targeted you for attack? This individual has a sadistic, barbaric nature and is a murderer and is responsible for the death of many people. He's highly intelligent. He knows how to remain undetected. In fact, most people don't even know he exists. He has a great army of loyal soldiers who are ready to follow his commands. He has been surveilling you for a long time and knows a great deal about you, your behavior, and your weaknesses. You cannot reason with him. You cannot make peace with him. Your strength is no match for his power. What would you do if you were told this? Would you laugh it off and say, Oh, that's nonsense. I'll be fine. I can handle it. Or would you immediately take every action to prepare yourself against the attacks of this enemy, researching his identity, background, and strategies, and seeking to acquire the aid of one who is strong enough to overcome him? What would you do? Well, you know, this scenario is not a mere hypothetical. It is the reality for every one of us. And sad to say, most people's reaction is that first, oh, don't worry about it. I'll be fine. I can handle it. And they're just open to the attacks of this enemy. Now we come to Genesis 3, and this is one of the most important chapters of the Bible. Let me quote here William Henry Griffith Thomas. He says, It is hardly too much to say that this chapter is the pivot of the Bible. For if we take it away, the rest of Scripture becomes meaningless. With the exception of the fact of creation, we have here the record of the most important and far-reaching event in the world's history, the entrance of sin. So this is so important. Along with Genesis 1, Genesis 3 is a key chapter in the Bible. Genesis 1 answers the questions of the origins of space, time, matter, energy, and life, including the origin of man. And we've seen how God reveals the answers to all those questions about those origins. But Genesis 3 answers the questions as to the origins of evil, of pain, of sickness, and of death. And these are questions that people ask. You know, if there's a God, why is there evil in the world? Genesis 3 has the answers to these questions, if we will but study this chapter. And so if we remove Genesis 3, treating it as mere poetry, allegory, or symbolism, the rest of the Bible becomes meaningless, particularly the gospel and man's need of redemption. If there's no fall, if we're not clear about the fall of man, we won't be clear about the salvation and redemption of man. So you see how we must get this right. And in this chapter, this is a rich chapter, we have the first appearance of Satan as a serpent. We have the temptation, the sin and fall of man, the curse upon the creation, the origin of death, man's banishment from Eden and from the tree of life. But we also have the promise of a saviour in verse 15. And so all these things in this chapter of Genesis. Now, the transition from the end of chapter 2 into chapter 3 seems sudden and abrupt. Well, that's how it seems to me. And so we've studied this previous chapter. And how does it end? Well, God has established Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And they're set up there. And we might expect, well, what follows on from there? We're going to have an account of some of their activities, how they spent their days there, and just what was it like, and what did they do, and, you know, eating the tree of life, and Adam dressing and keeping the garden, all these things. The Bible doesn't give us all those details. Instead, there is a sudden appearance of the serpent tempting Eve. Because, you know, if we were writing the Bible and recording these events, we might give a lot of these details. But this is not important in God's scheme for us. We must remember the principal teaching of the Bible. What is that? What man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. So God is giving us the essential things that we need to know as his creatures about himself, about us, about sin, about redemption, all these things. And so this is why it goes, you know, from here, the end of chapter 2, straight into the temptation in chapter 3. Now the question arises, how long was it between man's creation and man's fall? Was it years? Was it centuries? Was it thousands of years? They were in happiness in paradise, and then the serpent came and the temptation came and all these things happened. Well, it is my view that it was only likely a short time, perhaps even days. Well, what's the reasons for that? Well, from Adam's creation to his death was 930 years. That's in Genesis 5, verse 5. It's not the length of time after the fall. That was the length of time from his creation on day 6 to his death, 930 years. That's a similar lifespan to others of that era. Okay, so it's not like, it doesn't say he lived for 2,900 years. It was 930 years. Also, Adam and Eve were commanded to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1:28. If they lived for many years or centuries without bearing children, they would have been disobeying God. We don't know how long it was before Cain and Abel were born. In chapter 5 and verse 3, we know how old Adam was when Seth was born. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. So Adam's 130 when Seth was born, but Cain and Abel were born quite some time before that because they had time to grow up, they had time to work with crops and to have herds and everything and to offer these sacrifices and so on there. And so you know, these boys were born before that. We also know that Adam and Eve, they had had other children as well. In Genesis 5 and verse 4, the days of Adam after he had begot Seth were 800 years and he begat sons and daughters. But at any rate, they bore children and so on there. And so it seems to be, it was probably a short time after the creation that the temptation came and the fall came. Now, in this sermon, we will focus on this character that appears in verse 1, the serpent. The serpent. And again, he just appears sort of out of nowhere. The evil creature suddenly enters the narrative, apparently from nowhere, and begins his diabolical attack on man. And when we see the serpent arise here, the appearance of the serpent raises a number of questions. And just imagine if you're reading the Bible for the first time, you're reading through and you come to chapter 3, now the serpent. It's almost assumes that we know who or what the serpent is. And you'd be asking all these questions. Where did he originate? Is he a spirit being or a fleshly being? Was he created good? How and when did he become evil? What are his motives? Does he act alone? What other activities has he engaged in over the last 6,000 years? Does he appear in different forms? Is there any way he can be overcome? Will he finally be destroyed? A lot of questions there, and we will seek to answer these questions today. You know, I think perhaps Satan's greatest accomplishment is to convince people that he does not exist. And, you know, a lot of people out there in the world, they don't believe he exists. Even people in churches mock the idea of a real person called Satan. The popular attitude today is to take the D off devil and simply speak of evil. Oh, yes, there's evil in the world, but no, this devil and, you know, this creature with horns and a tail and all these things. And we have all these caricatures of Satan and all these things. And even the modern-day Satanists do not actually believe that such a being exists. You think if anyone believes that there's a being called Satan, it's those who are devoted to Satan. But they actually, in their... if you look at their doctrine and everything, they don't actually believe in a being called Satan. This is the satanic temple. Members say they don't actually believe in a literal Lucifer or hell. Instead, they say Satan is a metaphor for questioning authority and grounding your beliefs in science. And so that's the satanic temple. This is the Church of Satan. Members do not believe that Satan literally exists and do not worship him. Instead, Satan is viewed as a positive archetype, embracing the Hebrew root of the word Satan as adversary, who represents pride, carnality, and enlightenment, humanity's natural instincts, which Abrahamic faiths have wrongly suppressed. One of their high priests said, Satan is a name for the reservoir of power inside each human to be tapped at will. And so even the Satanists don't believe that there's a real Satan. And you see how clever Satan is. He's got people worshipping him who don't even believe in him, and people who are slaves to him, yet they don't even realize he exists. What a intelligent, wily, subtle creature. He does exist. He does exist as sure as we exist. Now, we come to this serpent, and the precise identity of this serpent is given in the New Testament. Two verses from Revelation. Revelation 12, verse 9, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." And Revelation 20, verse 2, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is called the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So John there, by inspiration, very clearly identifies who the old serpent is. It's Satan. It's the devil. And so we're in no doubt about that. And so what happens here is Satan chose this particular animal to take possession of and use as his vessel and mouthpiece to tempt Eve. All right, and so it's curious that he chose the serpent. He could have chosen a different animal, but he chose the serpent. Now, the serpent was originally thought to have been a very beautiful creature and is thought to have walked uprightly, because when you come down to the curse upon the serpent in verse 14, what does God do? He casts him down to the ground and he says, "Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." It seems like he wasn't on the dust originally, but now he is after the curse, so maybe he is an upright creature. And so you need to be very careful when you look at these images, you know, in picture books or paintings, you know, where they just have just an ordinary looking serpent and Eve there and the apple. That's not necessarily what the scriptural account gives. So don't sort of form your theology and understanding of these things from these paintings and what man imagines them to be. Now, the term serpent is a broad term that applies beyond snakes. For instance, the Leviathan, which we think is a fire-breathing dragon, is called the piercing serpent and that crooked serpent. So even dragons were referred to as serpents. And so this could be a much broader than just the ordinary sort of snake we think of today. But Satan was able to speak through this animal. And we think, how is that possible? Well, God spoke through a donkey one time, remember that? And so it's not impossible. We can't limit these things because we think it's impossible. And Eve, in her innocence, was not alarmed at an animal speaking in human language. We might think, why didn't she hear this snake speaking and just run off? Well, she wasn't alarmed because she did not know that animals could not speak. Remember, she's been newly created, and she's learning all these new things about the creation, and here's an animal speaking, big deal. Or, as some suggest, some animals could speak and converse with man in the original creation. I don't know if that's the case, but we know that a lot happened at the fall, and changes happened not just with man, but with the creatures. And in the original creation, some animals had the faculty of language. We don't know. But in any case, this serpent did speak. Now, it says there that the serpent was more subtle, that is crafty, clever, and shrewd than any other beast. And why was it more subtle? It was more subtle in that it was possessed by a highly intelligent spirit, that is Satan. So it was the fact that Satan had possessed it that made it more subtle. Because man possessing high intelligence and rationality would not be outwitted and seduced by merely an irrational animal. If it was just a serpent, Eve would not have been fooled by it. But no, this was more than just a mere serpent. This was a serpent possessed by Satan. So we were looking at the serpent, and as God's people, we are engaged in a spiritual war against Satan and his forces. Therefore, it is vital that we understand our enemy, that we may withstand his attacks. We must withstand his attacks. As 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11 says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We should not be ignorant of his devices. He has devices, and we are not to be ignorant of them. And that's part of the aim of this message today. Let's consider firstly his origination. And we're going to look at a couple of places in Ezekiel and Isaiah. So why don't you turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. See, Satan was originally Lucifer, a highly exalted cherub, an angelic being, given great authority by God. So look at Ezekiel chapter 28. And so in Ezekiel 28, as well as Isaiah 14, prophecies are given concerning two kings, the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon. But the descriptions of these kings and what they did and what happened to them goes far beyond any human being and clearly describes Satan, his original position and his fall. So look at Ezekiel 28 and look at verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. So there's the king of Tyre there. And say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. I'll pause there. So look at the description of this being. You can see how majestic and glorious this being is that God created. The anointed cherub. He is the anointed cherub who covered the throne of God. In fact, it almost seems as if this being had the highest position in the angelic realm. His covering, it says there, covered the throne of God. His position was not only in heaven, but also in Eden, the garden of God, in paradise there. And so he's got great authority under the Lord. He was bestowed with immense beauty and intelligence. You see all these the precious stones that he's adorned with. He possessed great abilities in creating music. It talks about the tabrets and like pipes. So he has great musical ability that helps us to understand the power of evil in music that Satan uses today. His name Lucifer, which is in Isaiah 14, means son of the morning and shining one. It gives an indication of the glory that he originally possessed. But look, if we continue there in Ezekiel 28, you notice at the end of verse 15, till iniquity was found in thee, then things changed. This is the change. Verse 16, by the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Now look back at Isaiah 14. Turn back to Isaiah 14. These are key passages in understanding the original state of Lucifer and his sin and then his fall. In Isaiah chapter 14, look down at verse 12. See, verse 4 talks about the king of Babylon, and it continues about this king. But now, in verse 12 here of Isaiah 14, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Why was he cut down? Here's the reason from verse 13. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit, and it continues talking about his judgment. But it's very clear to see what happened there. He was filled with pride, and God cast him out of his heavenly position. Not content with his exalted position under God, he sought to exalt himself above God. Satan's chief sin is the same sin that is found in the heart of man, pride. It comes down to one word, pride. That is this desire to live independently of God, to reject God's laws and choose our own way, to place self as king instead of Christ. It comes from Satan. It originated with Satan, and it's found in our fallen nature. And so when God judged Lucifer and cast him out of his presence, he became the devil and Satan, the arch enemy of God and man. And what a change. Jesus spake of that event when he was cast out. In Luke 10, verse 18, Jesus said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." What a fall. But Satan was not alone in his rebellion. He amassed a following of one-third of the angels who were also cast out with him and who became devils, demons, and evil spirits. So these are the fallen angels. Revelation 12, verse 4 speaks about that. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. So he has a great... How many demons are there? There's multitudes. We know there's an innumerable company of angels. It says a third of them rebelled against God and fell with Lucifer. So when did that all happen? It happened between the end of Genesis 2 and the beginning of Genesis 3. Because we know in the creation week, in those 6 days, everything was what? Very good. There was no devil. There was no Satan at that point. There was the anointed cherub in his perfect condition. But after those 6 days, at some point, that rebellion took place. He fell. And then the next appearance is here he is as a serpent in the garden, that subtle serpent. Now, Satan presently still has access to God's presence, where he accuses the brethren and is called the prince of the power of the air. And so we know in Job, you read the opening chapters of Job, there's Satan appearing before God. And so there's that access to heaven in that limited sense there. He's cast out of heaven as an occupant. He still returns there as a visitor and to do his accusing of the brethren. We know in the future he'll be cast down to the earth. Revelation 12 talks about that. He'll be banished from heaven altogether and cast down to the earth during the tribulation. All right, so there's his origination. Let's look secondly at his designation. Satan bears many different names in Scripture. We'll just run through these. He's called the accuser of the brethren, and that he opposes God's people before God, and he accuses us. But at the same time, as Satan accuses us, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who pleads on our behalf. Praise God. So he's also called the adversary, our adversary, the devil. He's the adversary of God. He's the adversary of God's people. He's also called Beelzebub. Beelzebub actually means Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Fly. And it was an ancient god of the Canaanites that they worshipped. And it took on this personality of Satan and became but just another term for Satan. He's called Belial, which means worthless. He's called the devil. Devil means a slanderer. He's called the dragon, and you think of the destructive nature, the power and the fury of a dragon there. He's called the enemy. He's called the evil one. He's not just called evil. He's the evil one. He's the chief of evil. And so you'll find the preeminence of evil, you find it in him. He's called the God of this world. The God of this world. So this world's God. The God of this world system. And he influences this world. He's called a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. He perverts the truth. He's the father of lies. He's a murderer. He murders not just bodies, he murders souls in hell. by taking people down to hell, eternal death. He's called the Prince of the Power of the Air. In Ephesians 2, it talks about how we walked according to the course of this world, according to the Prince of the Power of the Air. Unbelievers, the lost, they walk according to a certain way. It's according to the Prince of the Power of the Air. He has control over them, and that's the course they walk in. He's called a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You get that picture of it just devouring and the fury. He's called the Prince of Devils. So he's the leader of the armies of fallen angels, of devils and demons. He's the prince of this world. He rules over this world system like the god of this world. He's Satan, which means adversary. And he's that old serpent, referring back to Genesis 3. And he's the tempter, the tempter. And so he tempts people to sin. So all those names give us a very rich picture of this being, this evil being called Satan. So there's his designation. Let's look next at his operation. We're thinking about how he operates in the world today. Now, Satan as a created being has limited power. We need to realize that he's a powerful being, but his power is limited. He is always under God's sovereign control. Remember, when he went to persecute Job, he had to get God's permission. And even God set limits. Or you can touch his things, or you can touch him, but you can't take his life. All right? And so it was all under the sovereign hand of God, and that's still the case. Satan can tempt me, but he cannot make me sin. And so when people say, oh, the devil made me do it, no, that's a lie. The devil didn't make you do anything. You yielded to the temptation. In James 1, verse 13 and 14, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It's on you. When you sin, it's your own lust that's drawn you away and you've yielded to that. Satan can hinder me, but he cannot stop me in the will of God. You find even Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18. He said, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. And so he couldn't get back to Thessalonica. So he wrote the letter. But he said, Satan's hindering us. But you know what? We can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. And God can overrule anything that Satan does. Satan can persecute and even cast me down, but he cannot destroy me. He cannot destroy me. Satan can wish me evil and curse me, but he cannot stop God's blessing. And you remember when Balaam was solicited by Balak to curse Israel, and what happened? Instead of cursing Israel, he blessed Israel with some magnificent blessings. God turned what Satan sought to do in curse Israel, he turned it into a blessing. And so you see, we need to always remember God is sovereign. God is king over all things, including Satan. Now, here's something interesting to think about. In Revelation 2, verse 13, it describes Satan's seat in the city of Pergamos. And the word for seat there is thronos, which means throne. And so it says there, at that stage, in the first century AD, there was Satan's throne in a particular city. And it must have been a very ungodly city to say, well, this is where Satan's throne is. And it was a very ungodly city. And there was pagan worship and all sorts of things going on there. But it's a reminder that Satan is a created being and he does not possess the divine attribute of omnipresence. Satan can only be at one place at one time like any other created being. Only God is omnipresent and he can be everywhere at once. So Satan can only be... And so that would lead us to ask, well, where does Satan dwell? Has he got a headquarters? Yes, I believe he does. Contrary to popular belief, Satan's headquarters are not in hell, but upon the earth. Remember in Job, Satan had been walking to and fro upon the earth. Of course, even though Satan can be only in one place, he has many devils who do his bidding. And so when we say, the devil has oppressed me, it's probably one of his demons, not the devil himself. The devil is focused probably on maybe world leaders and controlling them and that sort of thing. But he's got his minions and his fallen angels to do his bidding. Now, we know Satan was in the Garden of Eden with God and Adam and Eve. We know that. We saw that he was in Eden, the Garden of God, Ezekiel 28. But Satan's throne appears to have been in Babylon for many centuries. We know Babylon was really the center point of where much evil in the world permeated from. From ancient times, Babylon was the center of the mystery religion, which has spread its corruption throughout the world. Nimrod's kingdom was there, the Tower of Babel. And so it seems that may have been where Satan's throne was. Subsequently, his throne was in Tyre in Ezekiel 28. From Tyre, it moved to Pergamos. And then it was followed by Rome, where Satan has ruled through the papacy. So this seems to be a progression. His throne has moved throughout the centuries, if we believe there is a certain headquarters of Satan. And then during the tribulation, Satan will set up his throne in the temple in Jerusalem, and he'll set up the abomination of desolation in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, through the Antichrist, the man of sin. He will he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so that will be his focus there. But it's interesting to see that Satan has a headquarters on earth. But we're thinking now about Satan's objectives. What is he trying to achieve? He's seeking to oppose God's plan for the ages. Whatever good thing God does, Satan opposes it. Anything good that God does, Satan is opposing it. You see that from the outset. He set up man and woman in the Garden of Eden. What does Satan do? He's coming to oppose it, to overthrow it. And whatever is going on in God's plan, Satan is opposing it. He opposes God's people. And so this is a major target of his attacks. He's aggressively opposing God's people, and especially those who are doing great things in the kingdom of God, leaders of God's people. They are special targets, the shepherds of God's people. Anyone who's serving God and really making inroads against the kingdom of darkness, they have a big target on them that the Satan is going to seek to attack. Also opposing, hindering, and seeking to corrupt the work of the gospel. And so he's blinding people's minds to the gospel. In Matthew chapter 13, you see how when the seed is sown, the wicked one, he takes up that seed, the seed that falls on the wayside, it's the devil who snatches that up so that people will not receive it. And so he's constantly opposing the gospel. So that's his objectives. What are his devices? What are his tactics? Well, tempting man to sin. He's called the tempter, right? And so we see throughout Scripture, we see it in Genesis 3, from the outset, he's tempting Eve to sin. You see how he tempts the Lord Jesus himself. After his baptism, the Lord went out and into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Where Eve failed, the Lord Jesus overcame and he got victory. You see other occasions, Satan tempting Judas Iscariot, Ananias and Sapphira, and he still tempts people today. But again, Satan does not cause us to sin. We sin of our own lusts when we're drawn aside by them. All right, and so also controlling unsaved people. We talked before about how people walk according to the course of this world. They just blindly follow Satan. It also says that the unsaved are taken captive by him at his will. That's 2 Timothy 2, verse 26. The unsaved are called children of the devil. They're of their father, the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do, John 8, verse 44, because the devil is their father. And in certain situations, people will be possessed of the devil or a demon. Judas Iscariot, for that role of betraying the Lord Jesus, it says Satan entered into Judas. And so people get possessed by the devil or demons, and they can utterly, completely controlled by them. And so we see this in the world. We see world leaders. They're not just doing the evil things they're doing because they like doing evil. They're doing it because there's an evil hand behind them and controlling them and prompting them to do these evil things. All right, and so also empowering false religions and idolatry. The devil is behind false religions. He's behind idolatry. Behind each idol is a demon itself. And so people worshipping idols, whether it's Catholicism or pagan religions, they're worshipping devils. And Satan has had great victories in creating these false religions. Again, right back to Babylon, Mystery Babylon, and it's overspread the world, this worship of idols. There's a spiritual power behind them, Islam. Islam has a spiritual power behind them, which is Satan. Hinduism, Buddhism, there's dark forces. It's not just some benign way of thinking. These are demonic religions. Satan is behind them and has bound these people's hearts in them, promoting false teachings. So where there's error, where there's heresy, the devil is behind it. He's a liar. He's a liar from the beginning, and he'll corrupt sound doctrine into false doctrine. And sometimes all it takes is just a subtle twisting. And so you'll have these pseudo-Christian religions. You'll have something like Romanism. And a lot of what Romanism teaches is biblical. They believe the Trinity. They believe the deity of Christ and all those things, but they pervert the gospel. Man is not, according to them, justified by faith. No, he's justified by his works also. And he twists it enough to take people out of heaven and into hell. And he's behind that. False religions, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Satan is behind them. Binding men's minds to the gospel, blinding men's minds to the gospel. So he, the God of this world, it says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He blinds people's eyes. And you think, why can't they understand? I've told them, it's so clear. You know, if they would just turn to Christ and repent and believe, they'd be saved. Why can't they understand? Because the devil has blinded them. And it takes a supernatural work to remove that blindness. And God can overcome that, but it must be a work of God and by his grace. And if you're saved here today, you were once in blindness and in bondage to the devil, but God in his grace opened your sight, opened your eyes. And thank God for that. And accusing Christians, he's the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12, verse 10. Destroying the lives of disobedient Christians. And so we see an instance of that in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, where this fornicator in the church was delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, inflicting disease and trouble under God's sovereign eye. Job is a preeminent example of that. Paul is an example of that. Remember, Paul had a thorn in his flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He had a thorn in his flesh, but what did he call it? He called it a messenger of Satan to buffet him. That's interesting. It seems like on the one hand it's from the hand of God, but he says, you know, it's a messenger of Satan. Ultimately, all things are from God's hand, but it was Satan who was allowed to give him that thorn in the flesh and to buffet him. And God allows these things. And you know, we need to be careful. We don't attribute all, every time you get a cough, oh, it's the devil. You know, we don't want to give him too much power in these things, but I do believe that Satan can oppress us physically. And, you know, I mean, for instance, I'm preparing this message on Satan. And yesterday I get a migraine. I haven't had a migraine for 3 years. Is it a coincidence? You wonder about these things. But the devil doesn't want to be exposed. The devil doesn't want his devices shown, and he doesn't want the way shown how we can get victory over him. All right, but he uses these things. He does afflict people physically. He works miracles to deceive, all right? And so there is such a thing as false miracles, great signs and wonders. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, even him, this is talking about the Antichrist, whose coming is after the work of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So just because you see a miracle, and it might be even in a church setting, and someone does a miracle or something like that, and don't assume it's of God. The Catholics have got miracles, and they attribute all these things. Oh, Mary did this, or Saint so-and-so did this. And what does it lead people to do? To trust in the false gods of Romanism. not to lead people to Christ and salvation. The devil can do that. If it's going to lead people to hell, he can do that, and he will do that, especially more and more as the end of the age progresses, and after the rapture, you'll see there'll be amazing signs and wonders, and there'll be many people deceived. We need to be careful of that and not look for signs and wonders. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. You know, you can see that also when, remember Moses performing the miracles before Pharaoh? Pharaoh's magicians, inspired by Satan, could perform some of those miracles too. So we need to keep that in mind. So we've seen his origination, his designation, his operation. Let's look fourthly at his damnation. His damnation. Throughout history, Satan has continually sought to usurp the authority and rule of God, to exalt himself and cast down God, but every time he's failed. Over and over, he's trying, I'm going to be better than God, I'm going to overcome God and cast down God. He fails every time. He sought to cast down the Lord Jesus during his time on earth, but he failed. Remember, there was that time when he took Jesus to a pinnacle of the temple, and he said, cast thyself down, Jesus, seeking to cast down his creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and tempting him to do that, but he failed. And he sought to cast him down again in Luke chapter 4. He stirred up the wicked people of Nazareth to rise up against Jesus, taking him to the brow of the hill to cast him headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Again, the devil trying to cast him down. Ultimately, Jesus was not cast down, but was lifted up from the earth, lifted up on the cross. And we think, well, that was Christ dying and the devil's thinking he's got the victory. It was that lifting up that achieved the victory over Satan. He was exalted there on the cross. And then after his resurrection, he ascended to the highest place in heaven. The devil always fails. He was cast down. The record of Satan is one of him repeatedly being cast down by God. Over and over, he's cast down. He was cast down from his exalted position after his first rebellion against God. He was cast down to the ground after tempting Eve in the Garden of Eden. Christ's death and resurrection marked Satan's defeat and sealed his future casting down. John 12:31. Colossians 2 verse 15, he's having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He will be cast out of heaven by Michael the archangel. You see that in Revelation 12. And he will be bound and cast into the bottomless pit at the coming of Christ. And he'll be cast in that bottomless pit for a thousand years. And then after a thousand years, he'll be cast into the lake of fire. You know, there'll be a final rebellion, Gog and Magog. He'll try one final time to overcome the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he'll be defeated again one last time, cast in the lake of fire. Revelation 20 and verse 10. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen. I'm looking forward to that day when the devil is cast down into that lake of fire to burn forever and ever. And so that day will come. So there's his damnation. Then finally, our retaliation to Satan. So we know all this stuff about Satan. What's our response? We know what he's trying to do to us. Satan can be overcome by the Christian. Now, we should remember, he is far more powerful than we are. We are no match. All of us together are no match for Satan. Yet Christ has conquered Satan, and through him, through Christ, we are more than conquerors. Not in ourselves, but through him that loved us. So how do we overcome Satan? Here's just a few quick points. By faith in Jesus Christ. By faith in Jesus Christ. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? We need to have faith. Not just saving faith, but a practical faith, a day-by-day faith. It's that faith that will overcome the world and overcome Satan. We overcome him according to Revelation 12, verse 11. Let me read that verse. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. There's no more powerful force in this universe than the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we overcome Satan, the blood. And you know why you don't? Churches, modern day churches, contemporary liberal churches, they don't like the talk of the blood of Christ. They want to remove the blood. They want to remove it from their Bibles and all these things. No, the blood. There's power in the blood. By resisting steadfast in the faith, 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We resist him. How again? In the faith. In the faith. By putting on the whole armour of God. We won't read all those verses in Ephesians 6, but you know it talks about all the elements of the armour of God. But it begins, here's why you need to put on the whole armour of God. Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's the purpose. So the wiles of the devil, his craftiness and his techniques, he's coming against you, and if you want to stand, you need the whole armour of God. If you don't have the whole armour of God, you're not going to stand. You're going to be knocked down. You're going to fall. Okay, and we know, even like Peter, Satan desires to sift us as wheat. We need to be prepared for that. We overcome by using the word of God. How did the Lord Jesus get victory over the temptation? What did he say? It is written. It is written. It is written. He referred back to the scriptures. We need to be mighty in the scriptures. This is the weapon we use when the devil attacks with all his wiles. We use the scriptures to overcome him. Eve didn't do that. We'll see that in coming weeks. By submitting to God and resisting the devil, we need to submit to God. James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What a thing. This powerful being who's got all he's been around for 6,000 years. He's got this intelligence, his forces. He will flee from you if you submit to God and you resist the devil. By the power of the indwelling spirit. 1 John 4, verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who's in the world? The devil. He's a god of this world. He's the prince of this world. And he's great. But he says right there, greater, if you're a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the more full we are of the Holy Spirit, the more we'll have victory over Satan by continuing in the word of God. John 8, 31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from the devil and free from his oppression and bondage. See, the word of God is so instrumental in our warfare against Satan. Satan is a real being active in the world today. We are commanded. This isn't a suggestion. This isn't optional. We're commanded to be vigilant against him and his devices. Yet God has not left us at his mercy, but has given us the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us victory over Satan. Every person, all of us, are either children of God or children of Satan. Which are you? We need to make sure we're not deceived about this. Often Satan's people can appear to be saints. And even to themselves, many people are deceived into thinking, well, I'm a child of God, when they're actually a child of hell. And they think they're right with God, and yet they're under his condemnation. People are deceived about these things. And so we need to understand that there are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are tares amongst the wheat. The wheat and the tares, they can bear a very much a resemblance, but there's a world of difference. In due time, such deceivers will be exposed and judged. Unless you repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you remain under Satan's bondage and destined to eternal judgment. Every person enters this world as a child of the devil and under Satan's bondage, unless and until the new birth, regeneration comes. Have you been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son? Have you been born again? Whose kingdom are you in? We are not to fear Satan. We're not to fear any created being. We are to fear God alone. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't fear man. Don't fear Satan. Don't fear what he can do to us. Fear God alone. May God give us his grace to overcome the wicked one. Amen.